those sketches the girls and I came up with at our dining room table. The latest work is Meet Gabby and Gigi, a children's book about two sisters who live by the ocean. It's filled with illustrations of the girls doing so many of their activities they love, including cheerleading with pom-poms and painting at their easels. I hope you can feel their joy on every page. It's the joy I live my life with. I've discovered that I thrive on things going according to plan. A plan that sometimes surprises and always bigger and brighter than anything I could have imagined on my own. Living through a divorce and her father's illness, Fincha Marquette took a walk on the beach and asked God for peace. The answer she got made her laugh. It also changed her life. A voice told her to take up painting, and she heeded the call. During her sabbatical, Fincha spoke with God often, asking him to help her find joy and peace again. One day, while she relaxed on the beach, she heard a voice say, "You should paint." At first, she resisted. She had done nothing more artistically than doodle in her notebooks at school. But the voice was persistent, and Finchu finally gave in one day, paying a visit to an arts and crafts store to ask for help in buying supplies. Over the next few weeks, she gave in to her new artistic impulses, finding peace in the creative process. The end. Tony Bennett, at 95, still a creative force. The acclaimed author, artist, and singer was once at the bottom looking up. But at 94 years of age, he's still going strong. By Brett Leverage. There's an old saying that if you do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life. And it surely follows that if you never work a day in your life, you'll never need to retire, right? Tony Bennett, who celebrated his 94th birthday on August 3rd, 2020, has been doing the things he loves, singing and painting, for more than 70 years, and he's showing no signs of slowing down. Bennett was born Anthony Dominic Benedetto, Blessed One, in Italian, on August 3, 1926, in Queens, New York. His father was a grocer, his mother a seamstress, and both of their families immigrated to the United States from the Calabria region of Italy around the turn of the last century. His father died when Bennett was just 10 years old. His family struggled financially, but like many kids of the Depression, he was enthralled by the singers he heard on the radio, from Al Jolson to Eddie Cantor and Bing Crosby, as well as many of the poignant jazz artists of the day, such as Louis Armstrong and Joe Benuti. Bennett, whose Uncle Dick was a tap dancer in vaudeville, was already singing by age 10. He performed at the opening of New York City's Tribunal Bridge, standing right next to Mayor Fiorello LaGuardia, and received a pat on the head from his honor for his trouble. By 13, Bennett was helping to support his family by working as a singer waiter at various Italian restaurants, and by 16, he had left school in order to further assist in supporting his family. Having already exhibited a skill for drawing, he expected to pursue a career as a commercial artist, but singing won out. After basic training at Fort Dix and Fort Robinson, Bennett served with the 255th Infantry Regiment of the 63rd Infantry Division during World War II. After participating in the liberation of the Nazi concentration camp near Landsberg, as the war drew to a close, Bennett was reassigned to a special services band unit that entertained American forces in occupied Germany, singing under the stage name Joe Barry with the 314th Army Special Services Band. Upon his return to the state in 1946, Bennett studied at the American Theater Wing for a time while performing around New York City and making a few records that made no splash. In 1949, Pearl Bailey asked Bennett to open for her at the show in New York City's Greenwich Village. Hope was in the audience for that performance, and impressed by Bennett's talent, Hope asked him to come out on the road with him. It was on that tour that Benedetto was shortened to Bennett. A year later, Mitch Miller signed Bennett to a contract with Columbia Records. Bennett's first big hit, Because of You, sold more than 1 million copies and topped the charts in 1951. His next big hit, later the same year, was a decidedly non-country version of Hank Williams' Cold, Cold Heart. Soon Bennett was singing for throngs of Bobby Soxers, performing 7 shows a day at New York City's renowned Paramount Theater. Bennett's early recordings were strictly pop, but by the late 50s, his records were showing a jazz influence as he worked with guests such as Art Blakey, Chico Hamilton, and the Count Basie Orchestra. In 1962, Bennett released the record that would become his signature song, I Left My Heart in San Francisco, a tune that had been written 9 years earlier for Clara Mae Turner, an operatic contralto who performed it regularly but had never recorded it. With his recording of the song, Bennett made it his own. With the rise of rock and roll, and especially the ascent of the Beatles and other bands from England, Bennett found it harder for his records to chart, and at the urging of his management and record label executives, he made a few unsuccessful attempts to cover the hits of the day. He never felt comfortable with that approach. The struggles his family had experiencing during the Depression had given Bennett a heightened empathy for those who had less fortunate or are being treated unfairly. As such, he was a strong supporter in the 1960s of the Civil Rights Movement, and in 1965 he participated in the Selma to Montgomery marches. By the end of the 70s, Bennett's life and career were in disarray. A record label he had founded went under. He was addicted to drugs, and the Internal Revenue Service was threatening to take possession of his home in Los Angeles. He turned in desperation to his son Danny, an aspiring musician himself who was struggling with music but had exhibited a good head for business. Danny told his dad to focus on the music and let him handle the business end, and it was an arrangement that proved beneficial to both men. As for his addiction, he started on the road to recovery when a friend told him he had sinned against his talent. In a 2011 interview for ABC TV's 2020, Bennett told Chris Cuomo, "That one sentence just changed my life. It meant that I had to drop everything I was doing. I stopped all drugs completely." Danny felt confident that young people would take his father's music if exposed to it, so Bennett moved back to New York City and began to book shows in small theaters and on college campuses. He re-signed with Columbia Records, began to appear with some frequency on Late Night with David Letterman, and later shows such as Late Night with Conan O'Brien and The Simpsons. He appeared on the MTV Video Music Awards alongside popular rock and hip-hop artists of the day. His record sales took off like a rocket. Danny's decision to market Bennett to young people without changing his music or his image had paid off handsomely. Bennett remains active in a number of charitable causes. He and his wife Susan founded Exploring the Arts, a charitable organization that promotes and supports arts education. They also founded a public high school in Queens that is focused on the performing arts, naming it after Bennett's old friend, Frank Sinatra, who once said of Bennett, "For my money, Tony Bennett is the best singer in the business." Through it all, Bennett has continued to tour, record, and yes, even paint. He devotes time every day to sketching and painting, and his acclaimed works are found in prominent collections around the world, including the Smithsonian American Art Museum in Washington, D.C., the United Nations and New York City's National Arts Club. His work has also been featured in Art News and other art publications and collected in a pair of art books of his own. Tony Bennett, What My Heart Has Seen, and Tony Bennett in the Studio, A Life of Art and Music. He was even the official artist for the 2001 Kentucky Derby. Bennett has also published several memoirs, among them Life is a Gift, Just Getting Started, and The Good Life, the autobiography of Tony Bennett. It's remarkable to think that a man of Bennett's talents and energy was once in despair, looking up from rock bottom, that he bounced back and is still going strong at 94, is enough to inspire all of us, and it brings to mind three nuggets of wisdom from Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, the founder of Guidepost. Live your life and forget your age. It's always too early to quit. And sing at least one song a day. The end. Burt Bacharach, a musical giant, turns 92. Over the course of a 60-plus year career, composer Burt Bacharach has amassed an amazing string of popular hits, and he's still going strong, by Brett Leverage. Few composers have experienced the longevity and success that Burt Bacharach has. And Bacharach, who turned 92 on May 12, 2020, is still keeping busy. Bacharach, who was born in Kansas City, Missouri, grew up in the borough of Queens in New York City. His father was a syndicated newspaper columnist, and his mother was an amateur songwriter who insisted that her son take piano lessons. As a teen, Bacharach spent a great deal of time in Manhattan, listening to musical greats such as Dizzy Gillespie and Count Basie in the jazz clubs on 57th Second Street. Bacharach earned a Bachelor of Music from McGill University in Montreal, which he followed with future studies at New York City's Manus School of Music and the Music Academy of the West in Montecito, California. After a stint in the Army, Bacharach spent 3 years as pianist and conductor for Vic Damone, who once wrote of his former accompanist. Burt was clearly bound to go out on his own. He was an exceptionally talented classical trained pianist and very clear ideas on the musicality of songs, how they should be played, and what they should sound like. I appreciated his musical gifts. After working with singers such as Polly Bergen, Steve Lawrence, and Ames Brothers, and Joel Gray, Bacharach was hired as arranger and conductor and eventually musical director for Marlene Dietrich's nightclub act. When Dietrich wasn't performing, Bacharach was writing songs. Bacharach and David met in 1957, and later that year, two songs they wrote together became back-to-back number one hits in the UK: The Story of My Life, recorded by Michael Holiday, and Magic Moments, which was a hit on both sides of the pond for Perry Como. Those two records marked the first two songs by the same composer to top the charts consecutively in the UK. In the early mid-60s, Bacharach and David were impressively prolific, writing more than 100 songs together in 1961. Bacharach met a younger singer named Dionne Warwick, and it's fair to say they were a match made in heaven. Warwick's recordings and Bacharach and David's songs sold over 12 million copies over the next two decades, with 22 top 40 hits, including Walk On By, Anyone Who Had a Heart, Alfie, I Say a Little Prayer, I'll Never Fall in Love Again, and Do You Know the Way to San Jose, among others. Bacharach was a success, writing for Hollywood too. He composed the theme song for the campy 1958 horror classic, The Blob, and went on to write songs for movies such as What's New, Pussycat in 1965, Alfie in 1966, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid in 1969, and Arthur 1981, among others. He also contributed music and songs to many television programs over the years. Bacharach and David also conquered Broadway when they wrote the music for the Tony-nominated 1968 musical Promises, Promises. Warwick had a hit record with the show's title song. In the 1980s, Bacharach, no longer collaborating with David, began working the lyricist Carol Bayer Sager. The two were also married for a time, and the hits kept coming. Arthur's theme, Best That You Can Do, by Christopher Cross, Heartlight by Neil Diamond, Making Love by Roberta Flack, That's What Friends Are For by Warwick, and On My Own, which was recorded as a duet by Patti LaBelle with Michael McDonald. At 88, Bacharach worked with Joseph Bauer to compose and arrange a score for A Boy Called Poe, a film based on the true story about a child with autism. Bacharach's daughter, Nikki, who died by suicide at 40, had gone undiagnosed with Asperger's syndrome, and Bacharach asked to work with director John Asher in tribute to her. "It touched me very much," Bacharach told the show business publication Variety. "I had gone through this with Nikki. Sometimes you do things that make you feel it's not about money or rewards." In 2013, at age 85, Bacharach became a published author with his autobiography, Anyone Who Had a Heart. He's a 6-time Grammy Award winner and 3-time Academy Award winner. He's written 73 songs that made the top 40 in the U.S. and 52 in the U.K. And his songs have been recorded by more than 1,000 different artists and groups. He's played himself in all 3 Austin Powers movies. And he even collaborated with hip-hop legend Dr. Dre, what other songwriters resume includes both Perry Como and Dr. Dre. But for all the rewards Bacharach's hard work has brought him, he's always been one to give back, supporting such worthy charities as the American Foundation for AIDS Research, Autism Speaks, and the Cancer Research and Treatment Center, City of Hope. An aspiring artist and remarkable career, a long life well lived. The end. 5 perks of going on a walk in your neighborhood. Meet your neighbors, discover new businesses, and other benefits of staying close to home. By Kaylin Kapish. As we continue to shelter in place during COVID-19 pandemic, going for walks has become regular activity for many people. Not only is the great way to get out of the house for a bit, but it's fairly easy to maintain the suggested 6 feet of distance, of social distance. And while it may be tempting to hop in a car and drive to a hiking trail or a beach, walking around your neighborhood has multiple benefits too. Meeting your neighbors. Daily walks in your community are a great chance to get to know your neighbors, and not just the ones next door, but the ones down the road or around the corner. Don't be afraid to strike up a conversation. A smile and a good morning can go a long way. Consider asking someone how long they've lived in the neighborhood, or comment on their garden. Taking the time to build stronger bonds with those living around you makes your neighborhood a friendlier place. Just don't forget to keep social distance. Discover local businesses. Going for a walk in your neighborhood also gives you the chance to find local businesses that you might never have patronized before. You'd be surprised what you may stumble upon by switching up your routine and just going just a block or two further than you normally would. You might find a cute coffee shop or bakery or even a restaurant that you can check out when dine-in eating becomes available again. Supporting these local spots can also help to keep your community thriving during these difficult times. Learn to lay on the land. How well do you know the layout of your neighborhood? Sometimes we hop right into a car or walk straight into the closest subway and don't take the time to explore where we live. Try walking down the street you've never explored before, or setting out in the opposite direction. You might find something new, like a community garden or a park you've never realized existed. Neighborhood walks can also help you get a better sense of direction. Turn off your GPS and just wander. Soon you'll know your neighborhood like the back of your hand. It's healthy. Sheltering in place is important for our health as we try to curb the spread of COVID-19 virus. But exercise and fresh air, as well as soaking in some sunlight, are also vitally important to both physical and mental health. Several recent major studies have indicated that severe vitamin D deficiency may be correlated with COVID-19 mortality rates. Going on a walk through your own neighborhood gives you the opportunity to get daily cardio workout in, challenging yourself to go further by adding another block on each day. Just don't forget sunscreen and a mask. Take in some local nature. Communing the nature is a vital part of human experience. Taking the time during a daily walk to get to know the flora and fauna of your neighborhood. Bring binoculars to do some bird watching. Take pictures or different butterflies and look at them up later when you get home. Collect local leaves and flowers for your scrapbook. Bring a plastic bag along and pick up trash as you go. This way, you can keep your neighborhood ecosystems nice and healthy while boosting your own health, too. The end. This is Ann Jackson, and I've been reading from guidepost.org. And until next time, God bless and stay safe.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, the Midland Reporter Telegram and Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School, followed by Military Times at 9.
Monday, Recording Library of West Texas Radio invites you to join us for Labor Day as we celebrate the American worker with a day of music, fun, and drama. Starting Monday afternoon at 1, we invite you to go cruising with us as we present the Back to School Labor Day Special, hosted by Mike Harvey. Catch over 3 hours of fun oldies from the 60s and 70s. Then, at approximately 4:15, it's the sitcom mockumentary on a group of typical office workers, where the workday consists of ego clashes, inappropriate behavior, and tedium. The Office, audio described, starring John Krasinski and Jenna Fischer. And Monday night at 7, the audio described 1992 movie, Newsies, a musical based on the New York City newsboy strike of 1899. When young newspaper sellers are exploited beyond reason by their bosses, they set out to enact change and are met by the ruthlessness of big business. Celebrate Labor Day with us. It all starts Monday afternoon at 1 on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 69 and mostly cloudy. Mostly cloudy tonight with a low in the low 70s. Then tomorrow, clear with a high in the low 90s. Tomorrow night, partly cloudy with a low in the mid-70s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 8 a.m.
Welcome to this week's reading of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School Lessons, read by volunteers and staff. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, August 29th, 2020. Religion. Schools could turn to churches to host classes. Doing so has a rich history to provide space for learning. By Andrew Barnes, from The Conversation. Could places of worship ease the burden of schools looking to reopen while giving students space to social distance? it might not be such an outlandish suggestion. With space at a premium and places of worship still empty amid concerns of coronavirus spread, some education experts are actively promoting the idea. In New Haven, Connecticut, church leaders have already offered to give up their space to students looking for a place to take online classes. Concerned by those determined to keep church and state separate has meant that the use of religious spaces for education has shrunk over the last couple of centuries, resulting in secular school systems becoming the standard for most countries. But having spent 40 years studying the history of Christian churches and their social outreach, I know there has never been a time in history of Christianity, indeed, the history of all major religions, when religious space was not used for educational purposes. Cathedral schools. In the Europe that emerged from the collapse of the Roman Empire in the 5th century, most formal education took place inside religious spaces. Training of boys to read scriptures was a task typically performed in churches by bishops and their assistants. The first institutions of learning in the Western Christian tradition were cathedral schools. During the day, the back pews were filled with the best and brightest schoolboys being taught the intellectual skills needed by priests. Later, during the 10th century, Louis the Pious, son of Charlemagne, gave structure to the classes by mandating that a scholasticus, or master teacher, be appointed at cathedral schools. By the 12th century, the practice began of establishing corps of priests who lived at the cathedral and spent their days teaching. These priests, called chapters of canons, established endowed chairs for teachers of different types of specialized knowledge. Chairs were filled by the most famous teachers or professors of the day, including the eminent philosophers Abelard and Albertus Magnus, as well as Albertus' even more famous student, Thomas Aquinas, the highly influential 13th century theologian. Chapters of canons also appointed one of their members as a dean to supervise all the different courses of study, a term still employed by universities. The birth of universities. Eventually, the most successful cathedral schools drew too many students to be taught inside the churches themselves. By the 13th century, cathedral schools gave way on one side to grammar schools, which taught Latin, and on the other to universities, where students paid money to listen to the lectures of professors and received degrees based upon their displayed knowledge. The lecture halls in which these university students were taught became the forerunners of modern classroom buildings. Education in early modern Europe increasingly left the pews behind as the focus expanded beyond teaching future clergy. The Protestant Reformation in the 16th century rejected the notion of a priesthood and demanded that everyone learn to read the Bible, preferably while they were young. To enable this, schools dedicated to teaching boys and girls who would not enter the clergy were established, increasingly in buildings distinct from places of worship. Because Protestants made the church a department of state, such schools were maintained by the country's ruler, but staffed by the church. Soon Catholics followed a similar practice of building church schools for teaching boys and girls not destined for a religious vocation. The Jesuit religious order, founded in the 16th century, dedicated itself to education and pioneered the building of residential campuses for their schools that were distinct and autonomous from local churches. Toward public schools. During the Enlightenment era of the 18th century, governments went further and established new kinds of secular or non-religious schools. These taught technical and scientific subjects, such as engineering and navigation, or trained military officers in the technologies of war. But it was the French Revolution that sped up the movement toward secular schooling as the cultural norm. Revolutionaries in France and other European states argued that the nation deserved the loyalties previously claimed by the churches. As such, churches should be shut down to stop patriots from being distracted from a greater loyalty to the nation. Revolutionaries failed in their efforts to deprive church schools of their status, however. Later nationalists, in reflecting upon why revolutionaries had failed, concluded that the education offered in church schools, rich in centuries of practice, was simply too strong for secular schooling to challenge. So they pushed for redirection of state subsidies away from church schools to secular education. By the end of the 19th century, such initiatives had resulted in the secular public school systems in operation today. Church and state. Church schools did not disappear, however. In Western societies, some parochial schools and private faith-based schools continued to flourish. And there is even precedent for schools using churches in times of crisis, such as to accommodate children evacuated from major cities in the UK during World War II. Meanwhile, outside of Western societies, church schools became a major tool that Christian missionaries used to evangelize indigenous peoples. European colonial governments came to subsidize mission schools as cheap alternatives to building state school systems. In many African and Asian states today, church schools subsidized by foreign missions still educate significant numbers of students. The constitutions of most modern states maintain a strict separation between church and state, and there are rules in place in countries with secular school systems that protect the primacy of secular schooling over all other types of schooling. Courts have also moved to protect the rights of students with minority religious backgrounds from persecution, no matter what schools they attend. Education in the West has been progressively outgrowing the church environment for centuries. Yet, education in religious settings continues to lead students back toward faith. Whatever the impetus for using religious space for secular education, awareness of this capacity of religious space will likely remain a concern for promoters of the separation of church and state, even in these unprecedented times of pandemic. The Conversation is an independent and nonprofit source of news, analysis, and commentary from academic experts. The Conversation is wholly responsible for the content. Bratcher's missionary work, formative. Founding pastor of Mission Dorado, still serving at 88. By Bob Campbell. The Reverend Robert Bratcher was a typical young West Texan attending Wayland Baptist University in Plainview when WBU President Bill Marshall changed his life by sending him to be a missionary to Taiwan. The Reverend Bratcher was there for 9 months, working with the young people of what was then called Formosa, just after the fall of mainland China to the communists. And after more study at Wayland, he became associate pastor of the First Baptist Church in El Paso, where Dr. W. Herschel Ford further crystallized his ideas about the ministry. He was pastor of Mountain View Baptist Church in El Paso for 16 years and of Crescent Park Baptist Church here for 26 years, before helping in 1966 to start Mission Dorado Baptist Church, where he was pastor and pastor of missions, and now is the senior adult pastor. One of Ratcher's favorite scriptures is Philippians 4, 6 and 7, which says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." "I've seen a lot of changes take place in churches over all these years," he said. "We have lost some things. What disturbs me more than anything is to see the erosion of some of the pillars of our faith. Homes and families are in disarray, as are the Judeo-Christian concepts of honor, marriage, and loving one another." Ratcher is an 88-year-old Lubbock native whose father, Andy, worked for Lubbock County for 43 years and retired as superintendent of road construction. "I grew up around caterpillars, tractors, and road graders," he said. The minister and his wife, Carolyn, have 4 children, 21 grandchildren, and 6 great-grandchildren. He was the youngest of 7 brothers and sisters, and his mother's name was Nora. "Whether black, yellow, or whatever, every life matters," Ratcher said. "The unborn matter. Every creation is a creation of God, and each of us has a mission, a gift of God. He created us for a purpose, and we need to find that purpose in His will and then pursue it all our lives." Northside Baptist Church pastor Clydell Chapman said Ratcher is top-notch, a super guy, and a super friend who has been a great pastor. "Bob has a great heart for people and for lost people," said the Reverend Chapman, whose church started Mission Dorado. "He has a sweet spirit. He used to have a covered wagon and donkeys to pull it, and he gave kids rides at Bible schools and different churches. He has been a great help to pastors with his encouragement." Dawnings. Looking for God in Suffering by Dr. Don Darwin Weeks, co-pastor of Connection Christian Church in Odessa. "As I drove through the Texas Hill Country, I noticed a church sign that read, 'Our Lady of Sorrows Catholic Church.' Can you imagine any Protestant church called Sorrows Church? I am a proud Protestant, but I think we need to learn from our spiritual foreparents on this one. You know you are in a Catholic church if you look up and see a cross with Jesus' body still upon it. Protestants have an empty cross. That's because we emphasize the resurrection of Jesus over his crucifixion. We proclaim the end of the story. But when we are anguished, when resurrection seems still far away, maybe we need more. This weekend, our community recalls a tremendous amount of suffering. My own heart is rent as I think about being at the hospital with families devastated by violence. As we remember the harrowing events of 8/31, as we mourn our dead and pray for those still recovering in body, mind, and spirit, we are overwhelmed with the pain of many, including our own. Where was God? We may cry out. If you want to wrestle peace out of your pain, I invite you to look at the cross, the one with Jesus upon it. We need to see the suffering God known in Jesus if we are to trust God is with us. Yes, there will ultimately be victory. We are a resurrection people. Suffering is not the last word, but Matthew 25:35 makes it clear that wherever there is suffering, God is known in that suffering by entering it with us. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was sick. I was naked. I was abandoned, says Jesus. When anyone is experiencing suffering, Jesus is experiencing it with us. Where is God in our anguish? Look to the cross, the one with the suffering God, who bears our sorrows and carries our grief. God was and is and will be with us, but God may not look like what we thought. God looks like friends who never leave our side. God looks like a mother who mourns and fiercely remembers. God looks like Jesus, who while being executed cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." God looks like a community gathering to love each other through to better days. God looks like love that never lets go, even when it's been to hell and back.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of August 30, 2020. God wants me to be happy. Background, Psalm 37, 3-8. Scripture reference, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Psalm 37, 4. A cursory glance at TV commercials reveals an effort to convince us that we deserve or need some new product, food, or service. Commercials create a perception of need, so people will buy their product. After a hard day of work, we treat ourselves to an extra helping of dessert, even if our health is at stake. We often change our thinking to convince ourselves that we need something we could clearly live without. We rationalize that we deserve it, even if we don't. God placed us, made in his image, on this earth to have fellowship with him. Due to our sin, that relationship is tainted, and until we are restored through faith in Christ, we remain estranged from God. When we submit to God and are saved, we still tend to think God will only give us what will make us happy. Yet even a cursory glance at Scripture reveals that following God's will may result in experiences that will not make us happy. 1. What is wrong with happiness? Christian persecution is real, because we live in a country where religious freedom has historically been the norm. Many are surprised when people are persecuted for their faith. Persecution in this country occurs, but usually not to the same degree as in other countries. Bill, a strong believer, recommended a man from his church for a job opening at his company. His employer let him know that he would not hire another Christian because he, Bill, is too vocal about his faith. This is not severe persecution, but nonetheless it impacts the life and witness of Jesus' followers. Paul wrote that believers' persecution was inevitable. The belief that God wants us to be happy has to include in that desired happiness a willingness to be persecuted for our faith. This is because Christians are persecuted and will continue to be until Christ returns. Paul was not shocked or repelled by his troubles. See 2 Corinthians 12:10. He looked at it as a way for God to show his strength and to be glorified. We must consider this in our goal for personal happiness. 2. Happiness is the wrong goal. Godliness should be the goal. Paul wrote that we should seek a joyful, abundant life. Romans 15:13. Such a life is not likely one of ease, comfort, and unending happiness. Instead of happiness, Jesus spoke of joy and peace, telling us in John 17:13 that we will have trouble in this life and continuing to pray for our understanding and knowledge of God. Jesus never prays for our happiness. Though our flesh loves comfort, leisure, and material possessions, that should not be confused with the joy that abides in the heart of believers who seek God first above all else. Matthew 6:33. Things that give us pleasure or satisfaction, like having a nice home or enjoying vacations, is not a sin, but nothing should be elevated above seeking God. Luke 12:15. In seeking happiness, we could look outside of godliness and then expect God to provide it. What we chase in this world can never satisfy like our relationship with God. 3. What God wants. Happiness is seen differently from God's perspective. Delighting in God does not give us self-centered desires, but godly desires. Psalm 37 is a wisdom song from David. Delighting in God challenges us out of our selfishness. Does God want you to be happy? Yes, happy in being obedient, righteous, and actively doing his will. That happiness is achieved only in seeking God's will. Our own desires become one with what God desires for us. This cannot come without spiritual growth and maturity. Look at Psalm 37, 1 through 2. We are to see evildoers not as adversaries, but as those whose works are temporary. We are not to envy what they have or what they do. Their happiness is for this life only. Believers may not have success like the world knows, but they find success in the kingdom of God that is beyond anything this world has to offer. 4. How to be happy. This psalm says the wicked may succeed, but this should not cause believers concern. God is more interested in eternity than in the present life here on earth. God wants me to be happy can be used as an excuse to sin in a way that draws us out of a close relationship with God rather than into it. God's mission is different from the world's. Sometimes believers spend all their time fighting evil or trying to stop someone else from sinning. Scripture focuses on delighting in God and seeking Him. Envy uses up energy to no good end. To be envious and focus thoughts on those who do evil and succeed is a waste of time. Happiness for the believer is not worldly success and a life without problems. The enemy is at work, prowling like a lion to devour the godly. 1 Peter 5:8. God is more concerned with our peace than with our happiness. Peace is mentioned more than 400 times in Scripture, while happiness is mentioned fewer than 50 times. People tend to equate lives of ease, great possessions, or increased wealth with happiness. When looking at the lives of people in Scripture who followed God, some were well off and some were not. Jesus himself lived and walked without worrying where he would sleep at night. He spoke of a confidence in God's care for him, just as God cares for all of creation. Our culture can impinge on the way we see the truth of the Bible. Because this earth is temporary, God never intended us to find true happiness here. He intends for us to find eternal happiness when we live eternally with God in heaven. 5. True happiness. The Bible sees happiness, joy, and peace differently from the way those without Christ do. Peace is the calm assurance that God is close and directing our lives. When we place demands on God, that interrupts our peace. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes of the equipped believer as having feet that are shod with the gospel of peace. This analogy communicates that peace was the underlying stability and protection God provides believers, no matter what their earthly situation. God's desire for happiness in our lives is more about abiding in Him and following His direction than a desire for a life of ease and comfort without problems. Have you ever longed for an item that was a financial stretch? A new car, a trip to a faraway location, a new home? Often acquiring that goal brings only temporary happiness. But have you ever felt real joy when you have helped someone, told someone about Jesus, or used God-given gifts and known you were right where God wanted you to be, doing just what God wanted you to do? That kind of happiness satisfies for a lifetime and lasts throughout eternity. Pursue that kind of happiness. Bible activity. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 as low and 10 as high, determine how happy the following people were. Explain your answers. Noah when he was building the ark. Joseph when he was in prison. Moses at the burning bush. Stephen when he preached. Paul when he wrote to Timothy. Group discussion guide. Group discussion goal. To help participants gain an understanding of the true meaning of spiritual happiness. Group leader. 1. Write need and want on the board. Call attention to the first paragraph in the introduction about TV commercials. Ask, what are some commercials you have seen that promote the idea that you need a particular product? Say, too many people think that if all our wants are satisfied, we will be happy. Ask, is that true? Explain your answer. 2. Remind the group that Charlie Brown says that happiness is a warm puppy. Ask, what are some things that make people happy? Is your belief that God wants to give you your heart's desire, Psalm 37:4, sufficient for your happiness? Can getting your wants make you unhappy? Explain your answer. Study leader. 1. Direct adults to form 5 small groups to discuss subheads. If you have fewer than 10 present, create fewer groups and assign groups more than one subhead as needed. Each small group will read and discuss their assigned subtopic using the following questions. What is wrong with happiness? 1. After Bill hears his employer's refusal to hire more Christians, how should Bill react? 2. How have you observed persecution in your work, community, or family? 3. What is your opinion of the statement, "One way to detect spiritual vitality in people and churches is to look at the amount of persecution they face"? 4. How would you respond to the question, "What is wrong with happiness?" Happiness is the wrong goal. 1. What is abundant life? Romans 15:13. 2. How do some Christians have joy and peace even in their times of trouble? What God wants. 1. How do you interpret self-centered desires versus godly desires? 2. What do we need to do to achieve spiritual growth and maturity and thus be happy? 3. How do you feel about waiting for happiness to come in the afterlife? How to be happy. 1. How can you help a person who is not experiencing happiness in this life but believes in happiness in the next life? 2. Which of the following, fighting evil or seeking after God, will bring true happiness? Explain your answer. 3. What does 1 Peter 5:8 tell us that can affect our happiness? 4. What is your opinion of the statement, "God is more concerned with our peace than with our happiness"? True happiness. 1. How does abiding in Christ bring true happiness? 2. When we are confused about non-believers having a better life than those who trust, serve, and love the Lord, how should we cope with that dilemma? 3. What is unique about spiritual happiness as opposed to earthly happiness? 2. Reassemble as a large group. Read the questions one at a time and call on the small group participants to respond. After each response, invite others to voice their opinions. 3. Ask the following questions. 1. Why are some Bible truths misinterpreted? 2. What is a Christian's responsibility in interpreting Scripture? 4. Recall points from the unit, "How to Get the Most Out of Bible Study," for ideas on looking deeper into Scripture. 5. Conclude with a prayer that God would give us keen minds to understand His Word. End of lesson for week of August 30, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life, lesson for the week of August 30th, 2020. We stand together in spiritual battle. Question number 1. When have you been surprised by something totally unexpected? The point. We stand together with God's armor and the support of others. The Bible meets life. A friend of mine recently prepared his house for sale. He cleaned, painted, and tastefully staged it. Pride of ownership was gleaming in every room. Buyers flooded to the house and boasted of its beauty. Everything was going great until the home inspection revealed a significant problem. An army of termites was damaging the structural integrity of the floor. No amount of paint and redecorating could ease the unseen threat hidden deep beneath the visible surface. My friends eventually did sell their house, but they learned a valuable lesson in the process. Things aren't always what they seem on the outside. Spiritually, things might look okay to the outside world, but below the surface is a war of rages. No one is immune to this conflict. It's not a physical war, it's a spiritual battle. Christians might not always think in those terms, but the battle is still there. Only by realizing we are in this fight can we stand against Satan and his wiles. Thankfully, God does not send His children into battle ill-equipped. He provides spiritual armor by which we can engage the enemy and stand strong. What does the Bible say? Ephesians 6:10-13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on your full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. A lot of people, both inside and outside the church, view the Christian life as an effort to be better people, help others, and be good neighbors. But Jesus didn't save us to make us better people. He saved us to make us new people. Jesus wants to radically transform everything in our lives. The life Jesus has called us to live is not a leisurely stroll down the religious boardwalk. The Christian life is a spiritual battle. It's open warfare for our allegiance. In this battle, we fight against a shrewd enemy, the devil. The devil's schemes, verse 11, describes his tactics of craftiness and deception. Satan is cunning in the way he deals with God's children. He knows how to spin things to his advantage and our demise. And he does it subtly, behind the scenes, primarily by twisting God's truth. He tries to convince us that God's way is not best. His goal for us to conform to the ways of the world rather than submit to Christ and allow Him to conform us to the character and plan of God. In the Garden of Eden, Satan declared war on God's people by twisting His word and asking, "Did God really say?" Genesis 3:1. The enemy has been using that same devious strategy ever since. The battle is fought over our allegiance and worship. Will we believe God or believe the world? Will we live for self or live for Christ? Question number 2. Where do you see spiritually battles raging in the world today? Christians are most assuredly involved in a war of external proportions, but it's an invisible fight. Throughout church history, Christians have mistakenly taken up arms against all sorts of people in the name of Jesus. But our fight is not a fight against people of other religions. Neither is it a political fight against governments or political parties. And it's not a provincial fight against another country. The fight we face is not a visible, physical war. It's an invisible, spiritual battle. If anyone could be justified in fighting against people, it would be Paul. He had faced prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 2 Corinthians 11:23. All at the hands of people. But this battered and bruised apostle pointed away from physical attacks against other people. He called us to be vigilant in a spiritual battle. Allegiance to God requires vigilance, but thankfully we're not alone. The power of the gospel empowers us to stand. Ephesians 6:14-17. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Spiritual warfare certainly warrants an appropriate level of seriousness. But Christ followers have no reason to be afraid. God hasn't deployed us into battle wearing flip-flops and holding a broomstick. In addition to informing us that we are in a spiritual battle where the stakes are monumental, Paul also revealed that God equips us and protects us. Therefore, we can stand firm with no fear. Since our battle is not a physical struggle, no physical weapon will do. Spiritual battles require spiritual resources. Not just any spiritual resource will do either. We need God's resources for the battle at hand. As Christians, we can be confident that our God abundantly supplies spiritual resources. He promises to supply everything we need to fight the wiles of the enemy. And He promises to protect us from spiritual harm until we see Him face to face. Let's take a deeper look at some of the resources with which God supplies us. God supplies His protection. Using a Roman soldier's armor as a metaphor, Paul wrote that God sufficiently clothes us for battle through the spiritual resources Jesus provides. Paul didn't tell us to put on our armor. This is God's armor. Rather than shrinking back in fear before the enemy, we can stand in confidence because God protects us with His armor. God supplies His people. From this passage, we can infer another resource God provides His people for battle, one another. God doesn't deploy us into spiritual battle alone. We should not expect much success in winning the spiritual battle by ourselves. We need one another, the body of Christ, standing together against the schemes of the enemy. God supplies His power. Let's circle back to the earlier verses and remember that undergirding all the resources God has given us in His power. Nowhere was the power of God more evident than on the cross where Jesus died and in the tomb where Jesus was resurrected. Now consider this. Through the power of the gospel, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the grave also lives inside of us. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave both saves your soul and empowers you to stand in the face of the enemy. You can stand against the enemy because Satan has already lost. Jesus won the battle the day He rose from the grave. Question number 3. What can we learn from these verses about our role in spiritual battles? Ephesians 6:18-20. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Question number 4. What are some practical ways we can prepare for spiritual battle? Since the Christian life is a spiritual battle for our allegiance, that truth compels us to unite together through prayer, we see several truths in verses 18-20 about the way we should pray. Pray all the time. Prayer isn't something we do only on Sunday mornings or before meals. We are to pray on all occasions. Verse 18. Christians should set aside a time every day that they devote entirely to prayer. But we also should pray throughout the day. Pray in the Spirit. We pray in the Spirit because prayer is a form of worship, and God desires that His people worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. The Spirit of God lives inside us, enabling us to know God, worship God, and pray to God. Pray with engaged minds. As we pray, we are to be alert and always keep on praying. One way to engage our minds in prayer is by keeping a prayer journal. Praying through different categories on different days engages our minds during prayer. Pray for the church. Paul also told us to pray for all the Lord's people. We have a responsibility to pray for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for the gospel's advance. Whether it's for our church leaders, church members, or missionaries, we should pray for them as Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him. Pray for the persecuted. At the moment of his writing, Paul was in prison, an ambassador in chains. Verse 20. Believers all over the world today experience similar suffering. Paul wanted boldness to speak regardless of his situation. As the body of Christ prays, praying with and for one another is the greatest support we have to give. Question number 5. How have you seen our group make a difference in spiritual battle? Power, protection, and people. Think about a struggle in your life. It might be a sinful habit, an anxiety, or anything else that's keeping you from experiencing God's desire for your life. Based on what you've learned in this session, answer these questions. What power can I access to deal with this? What protection has God given me to fight this? Who is fighting this alongside me? He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Isaiah 40:29. Live it out. What will you do to stand with the body of Christ in the face of spiritual battle? Choose one of the following applications. Take your stand. Through prayer, commit yourself anew to standing firm in the strength of the Lord in spiritual battle. Stand with your church. Take spiritual ownership of your church by praying regularly for your pastor, teachers, and fellow church members. Begin a prayer journal as a guide to help you pray. Stand with the nations. Research the global church, including missionary needs, unreached group, people groups, and persecutions. The following websites are valuable resources to help shape your mind and your prayers. imb.org, joshuaproject.net, and operationworld.org. When we come to Christ for salvation, He gives us a new identity and a new family in His church. In that family, we pray, support, encourage, and strengthen one another as we stand together in spiritual battle. End of Sunday School lesson for the week of August 30th, 2020.
September 7. End of Ezekiel's ministry. After Ezekiel's great temple vision, it is another 2 years before the word of the Lord comes to him again. This time it comes as a somewhat strange footnote to a judgment which Ezekiel had brought 16 years earlier against the city of Tyre. Pursuant to the earlier prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar was to destroy Tyre completely, and someday it would be left a bare rock. Since then, Nebuchadnezzar has indeed laid a 13-year siege against Tyre, and the mainland city has evidently been destroyed. But Nebuchadnezzar has apparently not been able to reach the island city itself, at least not profitably enough to make it worth his trouble. Therefore, God seems to be telling Ezekiel that he is giving Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar as a consolation prize. For such a brief passage, it raises several interesting questions. It even ends on a mysterious note. Unprofitable Siege of Tyre. In the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, drove his army in a hard campaign against Tyre. Every head was rubbed bare, and every shoulder made raw. Yet he and his army got no reward from the campaign he led against Tyre. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off its wealth. He will loot and plunder the land as pay for his army. I have given him Egypt as a reward for his efforts because he and his army did it for me, declares the Sovereign Lord. Ezekiel's future role. On that day I will make a horn grow for the Israelites, and I will open your mouth among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. If, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar was unable to subdue Tyre completely, the city's fate is not yet secure. In 322 BC, Alexander the Great and his mighty Grecian army will build a causeway to the island and bring about the very degree of destruction which Ezekiel has predicted. With this enigmatic passage, the prophecies of Ezekiel come to an end. At age 55, Ezekiel has had a wonderful ministry lasting 25 years, and perhaps God continues to use him, as the last passage seems to suggest. It will be another 34 years before the first exiles return to Palestine. Ezekiel will be 89 years old if his life continues until that time. So, even if Ezekiel dies in his land of exile, it is altogether possible that he will live long enough to see the beginning of the great restoration about which he has brought such hope. Nebuchadnezzar's temporary insanity. In what appears to be the last 2 or 3 years of his reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia apparently becomes a true believer in the powerful God of his servant David. The process of belief has been a long one, developing over some 40 years. Nebuchadnezzar was first awed by Daniel's God when Daniel was given the ability to tell the king his dreams and interpret their meaning. He was further amazed when this God of the Hebrews saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. Polytheistic in his beliefs, however, he has yet to confront the singular exclusive power of a creative and personal God of the universe, and does not, at this point, recognize his dependence upon such a divine being. He, in fact, still believes that all his accomplishments have been the result of his own abilities, and he fails to see a purposeful God working through him. As he reflects on his reign, his heart is filled with false pride. Yet, ironically, this very pride makes Nebuchadnezzar an easy target for God's final appeal to him. In the account that follows, Nebuchadnezzar issues an edict telling the whole world how God first warned him and then proceeded to humble him by bringing on a period of temporary insanity, during which time he roamed outside his palace like the animals among which he lived. His express reason for revealing the embarrassing incident is to bring honor to a God powerful enough to so humble a world leader, yet gracious enough to restore him to his throne. In issuing the royal decree, Nebuchadnezzar appears to be a sincere believer, even to the point of evangelistically urging all people to turn to this very special King of Heaven, the Most High God. What a happy ending to the life of one who has spent years oppressing God's chosen nation. Nebuchadnezzar issues edict. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Daniel told of dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Dream as warning. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, bound with iron and bronze, in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, let him live with the wild animals, until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots mean that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Year without repentance. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Temporary insanity. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Sanity restored. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Praise to the true God. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. How long Nebuchadnezzar's mental illness lasted is not clear from the phrase seven times. What is clear is that it was long enough to confront Nebuchadnezzar with his sinful state and his need for a redeeming God. How often it is that God humbles the proud, weakens the powerful, and brings shame to the beautiful in an effort to call all his creatures to know him. Of course, not all people respond in penitent belief, but in Nebuchadnezzar, God apparently found a fertile conscience that was ripe for conversion. End of Jeremiah's ministry. A minor historical footnote brings to a close the record of Jeremiah's ministry. It comes at a time of changing leadership in Babylonia. After a reign of some 45 years, Nebuchadnezzar is succeeded by his son Awel-Marduk. In the first year of his reign, he releases Jehoiachin from prison and brings him to a place of honor in Babylonia. Awel-Marduk evidently considers Jehoiachin the legitimate king of Judah and thus accords him an elevated status. Jehoiachin had been taken captive 37 years earlier in the Great Deportation of 597 BC. At 55, he gets a new lease on life, but he will not figure in Judah's future history. Jehoiachin's release. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Awel-Marduk became king of Babylon, on the 25th day of the 12th month, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and freed him from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived, till the day of his death. Whether Jeremiah is still alive at this time is not known. His last prophetic utterance took place in 586 BC after he had been taken to Egypt by a renegade band of his own people. At that time, his ministry had spanned more than 40 years, and it has been about 25 years since then. Without knowing how old Jeremiah was when he received his prophetic call in 627 BC, it is not possible to determine his age at this time. In any event, the record of Jehoiachin's release is probably added to Jeremiah's prophecies by his faithful scribe, Baruch. Although there will be other prophets and prophecies to come, the era of the great written prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel now comes to a close.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program
next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 70 and mostly cloudy. Mostly cloudy tonight with a low in the low 70s. Then tomorrow, clear with a high in the low 90s. Tomorrow night, partly cloudy with a low in the mid-70s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is Military Times on this 3rd of September, a Thursday, 2020. A number of stories to cover in today's newspaper, so let's get started. An Army Special Forces colonel who faced 5 sexual assault charges was acquitted on Thursday following a court-martial at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. Colonel Kevin Russell's attorney, Michael Waddington, said the jury deliberated for just over an hour before rendering the verdict. "We are pleased with the verdict," Waddington said in an email to Army Times. "Colonel Russell is innocent. He had faith in the system. He had faith in his attorneys. In the end, the truth came out." According to the Fayetteville Observer, a woman who was then an Air Force captain accused Russell of raping her on June 5, 2015. The woman, who testified during the court-martial, claimed the two started a sexual relationship in April of 2015 when they were both deployed to Pakistan. The following month, after the married Russell headed to Jordan on a temporary assignment, the woman started a sexual relationship with Russell's housemate, who was a married captain. Even though the woman continued to keep in contact with Russell while he was in Jordan, she said she tried to dodge seeing him once he returned to Pakistan later that month. She claimed this was because of Russell's rank, his marital status, and her desire to conceal her relationship with his roommate. "After sex with him, I lost interest," the woman testified, according to the report in The Observer. "I did not enjoy our sexual interaction, but I thought he was a nice guy." Even so, she said she didn't have the courage to cut things off with Russell, who later learned of her relationship with his housemate, who was the captain. All three eventually discussed the matter, she said, and the captain later told her that he and Russell had agreed to independently pursue her, The Observer reported. Afterward, she testified that she attempted to avoid Russell, but accepted an invitation to go out to dinner with him on June 5th of 15 so she wouldn't offend him. During dinner, she said, she only had two sips of wine. Although the woman testified she was usually capable of downing approximately two bottles of champagne or five to six alcoholic beverages in a night, and still remember an evening, she doesn't remember portions of June 5th, despite consuming only two alcoholic beverages the entire night. As a result, she believes she was drugged after she, Russell, and the captain met up with a friend at a place called the French Club. Things became blurred after Russell handed her a drink on the dance floor, she said. "I remember waking up to Colonel Russell having sex with me," she said. She claimed she exited Russell's room and headed straight for the captain's room. The next morning, she said, she had consensual sex with the captain. She also asserted that she lost a sense of self following the events on June 5th and struggled with suicidal thoughts afterwards. The woman filed a restricted sexual assault case in January or February of 2016, but removed the restriction in April of 2019, prompting an official investigation, she said. A female lieutenant colonel, who was also in Pakistan during 2015, submitted a statement claiming the woman disclosed she had been sexually assaulted between October 2015 and the end of the year. But Russell, who had a different recollection of the events on June 5th, denied drugging the woman or raping her, The Observer reported. Russell testified that although he and several others went to the French Club, the woman did not appear drunk, nor did she appear drunk when they and the captain went back to the men's home. Although the three went to separate bedrooms, Russell claimed the woman later joined him in his room, initiated foreplay, and undressed herself before they slept together. Russell again said the woman did not appear drunk during the incident. After they had sex, the woman said she was going to the captain's room, a statement Russell said he found odd at the time. However, nothing seemed amiss the next day when he saw the captain, and the woman made no mention of a sexual assault in subsequent interactions shortly thereafter, he testified. Both Russell and the woman confirmed they had sex on three separate occasions after June 5th, before Russell returned to the United States, including the day in July when Russell headed to the airport to leave Pakistan, the Observer reported. The woman acknowledged all three of these episodes were consensual. Russell testified the woman remained in contact with him even after he returned to the U.S., but said he was not informed of any sexual assault allegations until 2017. After serving in the Army for 28 years, Russell plans to retire, said Waddington, his attorney. Russell is assigned to the U.S. Army Special Operations Command and previously served with U.S. Southern Command's Joint Task Force, Bravo, and as a Special Operations Liaison to U.S. Central Command. And from Killeen, Texas, a soldier who is missing from Fort Hood in Texas had transferred units after reporting sexual abuse, according to an Army official. Sergeant Elder Fernandez, 23, was reported missing on Wednesday. Killeen police said he hasn't been seen since Monday when his staff sergeant dropped him off at home. Fort Hood Public Affairs Officer Lieutenant Colonel Chris Brottingham said in a statement that there is an open investigation of abusive sexual contact involving Fernandez. The unit's sexual assault response coordinator has been working closely with Sergeant Fernandez, ensuring he was aware of all his reporting, care, and victim advocacy options. This according to Brottingham in a statement. Brottingham said Fernandez had been transferred to another unit to ensure he received the proper care and to ensure there were no appropriate opportunities for reprisal. The man's family and the U.S. Army are asking for the public's help in finding that missing soldier. Fort Hood said in a statement that foul play is not suspected in Fernandez's disappearance. Fernandez is the third soldier from Fort Hood to go missing in the past year. Vanessa Gillian's body was found in July after her disappearance in April. A fellow soldier killed himself after being confronted by police the day the 20-year-old Gillian's remains were found. Officials said that a 22-year-old civilian woman is also charged with helping the soldier dispose of the Gillian body. Gillian's family said she was sexually harassed by the soldier suspected of killing her, but the Army has said there is no evidence to support that. There is an ongoing investigation. And Private First Class Gregory Morales, 24, was reported missing in August of 2019, his remains found in June of this year. Killeen police and Army officials are still investigating his death. Foul play is suspected. And two Special Operations soldiers were killed, three were injured in an aircraft mishap during an Army Special Operations Command training exercise near Coronado, California, according to an Army Special Operations Command spokesperson. An element of U.S. Army Special Operations Command was conducting routine training in the vicinity of Coronado, California, August 27th, when an aircraft incident occurred, a spokesman said in a statement. Two soldiers were killed, three were injured. The area has been secured, and an investigation into the incident is underway. More information will be released following the next of kin notification. Our sincere condolences go out to the friends and families of the deceased. We thank you for not contacting them during this difficult time. The incident occurred when the troops' Black Hawk helicopter crashed on San Clemente Island late Thursday, according to a Defense Department official. San Clemente, a U.S. Navy-controlled island 70 miles west of San Diego, has an airfield, a bombing range, and a training facility used by special operations units. The island falls under the command of Naval Base Coronado. The incident comes after 9 service members were killed July 30th in an amphibious assault vehicle while returning from a training raid at San Clemente Island. 8 of 15 Marines on board the AAV and 1 sailor died in that accident. The names of the service members who were killed in that previous